Today's Bible reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
There once was a king called Canute.
instance, was a king called Canute. Canute is famous, at least in Britain, because Canute sat his chair down right in front of the sea, in front of the waves, something most of us want to do this afternoon. And as he sat his chair down in front of the waves, he told them not to come any closer, not to get his robes or his feet wet. Obviously, he wasn't successful. The water didn't obey him. And King Canute became a legend, a famous story. To be a King Canute is to be someone who tries to stop the unstoppable. The story has, however, been slightly twisted as it's been told. Originally, when King Canute sat down in front of the sea, he wasn't thinking he could seriously stop the waves. He was doing it to prove that he couldn't. All the people at court, all his servants, had been flattering him, saying how great he was. And he said, no, I'm just a normal man, a normal person. You can flatter me all you want, but if I sit down in front of the waves, I cannot stop them. I have no authority to do that. King Canute was a humble man. He knew what he could and couldn't do. He knew the limits of his authority. In Mark 11, we meet the one man who has successfully commanded the waves. He did that back in chapter 4, verse 39, and called them to be still, and they were. And in Mark 11, the man who successfully commanded the waves, the king with no limits to his authority, arrives in the royal city of Jerusalem. And as we look at this passage tonight, the last in our series in Mark's Gospel for a while, we're going to see that Jesus has authority to judge and he has authority to save. First of all, Jesus has authority to judge, and I've called this out with the old. The scene begins in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus is not looking around the temple like a tourist, admiring the bricks for the first time. What lovely architecture. He is looking around the temple as a king, surveying what is rightfully his. And there's much to be impressed by. The temple is the heart of Old Testament religion. It's where God had promised to dwell. It's where God made himself known, where God forgave sins, where he heard prayer. Apart from being exiled from the land, the greatest disaster that could happen to Israel in the Old Testament was when their temple was plundered or destroyed. So there's much to be impressed by. And yet, verse 11, Jesus turns his back on the temple and walks out. And when he returns, his behavior is shocking. I don't know what the worst thing is you've done in a church. I got told off a couple of years ago in the Frauenkirche in Dresden because I was wearing a hat inside. Very naughty. Imagine how the Frauenkirche church staff would have reacted to Jesus in verse 15 and 16. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Outrageous behavior, isn't it? And what makes it even more outrageous is that really the pigeon sellers and the money changers weren't doing anything wrong. At least not in theory. People come from far and wide to worship at the temple. They can't bring their animals with them. They need to have animals to sacrifice. And so they need to be able to change their money and buy animals at the temple. God had even seen that this was going to be the case in the Old Testament. So why does Jesus create such chaos in verse 15 and 16? Well, the clue's there in verse 17. Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" So here's the explanation for Jesus' outrageous behavior. The temple has failed, and the temple is fouled. temple has failed. Verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But it's not. It's not. Jesus is quoting that verse from Isaiah 56, verse 7. The next verse in Isaiah, verse 8, says this. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. God's heart has always been for the whole world. He wants people from all over the world to come to know him and find life in his grace. And the temple in Old Testament times was God's address among the nations. If you wanted to find God, if you wanted to pray to God, you go to the temple. That's where he can be found. But the temple has failed. It's not a house of prayer for the nations. Instead of welcoming the nations in, there were signs in the temple on the outer court saying that if any Gentile, if any non-Jew, was to go any further into the temple, they would be killed on the spot. It's not been a house of prayer for the nations. The nations were not welcome. And so although the temple was a roaring success, although there were still loads of people going for pilgrimages there, although the temple had great social significance, real political weight, Jesus says it has failed. It is not the house of prayer for the nations. And it's not just failed, it is also fouled. Corrupt, we could say. That's also in verse 17. Look at the second half. You have made it a den of robbers. This time Jesus is quoting from another prophet, from Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah 7, God is exposing, bringing to light, the corrupt worship in the temple. God says this, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. In other words, Jesus is saying the temple is just like back in Jeremiah's day. People run after all sorts of other gods, worship all sorts of pagan idols, and then turn up at the temple and say, thank you for saving me. Aren't you great? And then go off to rob and steal and kill. God's temple has refused God's word. Its worship is failed and fouled. And so I hope you see here, Jesus is not indifferent to religious corruption. Jesus doesn't give the religiously corrupt a free pass. And so he judges the temple and he drives out both the people who are buying and those who are selling. And this isn't just to clean the temple up so it can be a little bit better tomorrow. Jesus is not treating the temple like a teenager's bedroom. You know, clean it up and then tomorrow it will be okay. Jesus is in effect putting a condemned notice on the temple. Warning, soon to be demolished. And that's the context of the next few verses with the fig tree, the Feigenbaum. This fig tree story is a little confusing. If you found it confusing, you're not alone. And in fact, Mark almost wants to confuse us, it seems. Why, verse 13, why does Jesus curse a fig tree for not bearing fruit when it's not the season for bearing fruit? It was not the season for figs. Mark tells us in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry. Is Jesus just a little bit bad-tempered because he has not had breakfast? One commentator I found wrote this. This is a tale of miraculous power wasted because of ill temper. In other words, Jesus just did the miracle because he was in a bad mood. Well, I don't think that's what's going on. This isn't wasted power. This isn't a temper tantrum. This is the only time in the Gospels Jesus uses his power to destroy. And Mark puts this account right next to the temple accounts. He wants us to link the two together. There's the fig tree, the temple, and the fig tree. They all hang together. So this is a carefully calculated teaching aid to tell us about what's going on in the temple. So look at verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. I take it that then is to be a picture of what Jesus finds in the temple. Now, there's plenty of leaf there, but there's no fruit. Signs of life, signs of growth, signs of activity, but no fruit. Nothing to sustain and give life to others. Just like the temple, full of worshippers, full of pilgrims, full of sacrifices, full of officials, but it's all just fig leaves. There's no fruit. There's nothing that's giving life. And so Jesus curses the tree. Look down at verse 20 on the next page. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Completely dead, under judgment, unable to give life. Picture of the temple under Jesus' judgment. And so do you see here, in these episodes that Mark has put back to back, do you see the amazing authority of King Jesus? He stands over the temple of God with God's authority to condemn it, to judge it. No one else has that authority. He's a one-of-a-kind king. Some of you may have seen on the news today, President Trump became the first president to walk into North Korea, the first US president. He crossed the line of the demilitarized zone, shook Kim Jong's hand, and walked back. Imagine what would have happened if Donald Trump had started overturning the tables in North Korea. He would have been kicked out. He has no authority to do that. He has no right to do that. You have to have rights and authorities to create that type of chaos. Well, if Jesus is able to turn over the tables and judge the temple, it is because he is the king over the temple, the one with authority and power. And if he has authority to judge the temple, how much more authority does he have to judge you and me? We often say, you know, my life is my own. No one can tell me what's right and wrong. Jesus says, I can tell you what's right and wrong. And therefore, before we move on, we do need to hold the temple up as a mirror to examine ourselves. The temple was leafy but fruitless. How easy it is for Christians, for churches to be the same. Leafy but fruitless. Plenty of programs, lots of activities, lots going on, but no love for Jesus. No repentance, no love for the neighbour, no care for the nations. And the way for LEC to become leafy but fruitless, I think, is for us just to go full steam ahead in our own strength. Verse 17, Jesus says that the heart of the temple life is a house of prayer for the nations. So to the extent that LEC drifts from that prayer, drifts from having prayer at the centre of what we do, to that extent, our leaves will grow and look lovely, and our fruit will shrink and disappear. Jesus judges the temple and its worship. It's out with the old. But what we also see in these verses is that it's in with the new. In with the new. Jesus has authority to bring new life. And that's in verses 1 to 11 and 22 to 25. I'm sorry if you've already heard this story. Some of you might not know it. In January 2007, a man played the violin outside a Washington, D.C. metro station, U-Bahn Station, for 45 minutes. Thousands of people passed him during those 45 minutes. Six stopped to listen. 20 put money in, a total of $32. The violinist was playing Bach on a Stradivarius violin worth over $3 million. Just nights before, the violinist, a guy called Joshua Bell, had played a sold-out concert in Washington, D.C., each ticket $100. Six people stopped to listen. Thousands walked past. And the lesson that people took from that, I think the Washington Post was a newspaper that organized it, the lesson that people took is how easy it is for us to walk past true greatness without realizing what we're missing. And in verses 1 to 11, that's exactly what happens. The king arrives in Jerusalem and people walk past and miss what's going on completely. It's the king concealed. The king concealed. In fact, other gospels call it the triumphal entry. A better title in Mark's gospel would be the concealed entry. So at the time of the Passover, let's imagine we're there. Thousands of people are streaming up the roads to Jerusalem to go and offer sacrifices. And Jesus is there as part of it. And Mark kind of grabs our attention by slowing down and spending five verses talking about a donkey. Mark is writing a gospel about Jesus the king. Why do you think he spends five whole verses telling us about a donkey? Well, it's because Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament. This is Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. There's the link. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. That's why Mark spends so much time on the donkey. But Mark doesn't make this link to the Old Testament, this link to Zechariah 9, obvious for us. There's no sign in Mark 11 saying Jesus fulfilled scripture by sitting on a donkey. And I think Mark kind of plays with us almost. He makes it obvious by spending six verses, but then doesn't tell us that Jesus is fulfilling scripture. I think he's doing that so that he gets our attention, but so that we see that the crowds completely miss the link. Jesus' royal identity is concealed. It's hidden. They don't understand who he is. But Mark wants us to see. Mark wants us to understand. This is the king coming to the royal city. And this is not like any royal visit you or I might have known. This is nothing like when Prince Charles came to Leipzig. There are no adoring crowds cheering Jesus on. He is coming not to a city that loves him, but to a city that has rejected him. The king is coming to rebels who have refused his messengers and rejected his word. That's the picture story Jesus will tell at the beginning of chapter 12. As Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he is invading enemy territory, entering a hostile city, and conflict is inevitable. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem on a war horse. He doesn't come in with armor and weapons, at the head of a huge army. He comes in on a donkey, a peaceful, everyday animal. Because as this king comes to a city full of people who have rejected him, he is not coming to shed their blood. He is not coming to punish. He is coming to shed his blood, to be killed, to have his blood shed for forgiveness and peace for people like you and me. That's the point of the Zechariah quote. Behold your king coming with salvation. But the crowd don't get any of this. Look at verses 8 to 10. You might think, but surely they saw who Jesus was. Look at the cloaks that they're throwing on the road. Look at the leafy branches. That's just the normal reception for pilgrims coming into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. But what about the songs in verses 9 to 10? Surely those songs are songs of praise for Jesus. Not according to Mark. Look at verses 9 to 10. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, and then you get the songs. Now, in Matthew's description of Jesus entering Jerusalem, Matthew puts the word him in. Those who went before him and those who followed him. Mark doesn't put that in. Mark leaves that out. Mark is emphasizing these songs were not sung for Jesus. They were sung for Jerusalem. This is what pilgrims sung as they were heading to the temple. And that is then confirmed for us in verse 11. Jesus reaches Jerusalem, And all of a sudden the crowd has disappeared. Only Jesus and his disciples are there. So here's the coming king, bringing God's kingdom, and no one has a clue. His identity is concealed. But it won't always be. And finally, that's then the point of verses 22 to 25. That is the king revealed, no longer concealed. Look at verses 22 to 25 with me. As I've been studying and preparing this week, my biggest headache has been these verses. Desperately trying to figure out why Jesus says what he says when he says it. You see, Jesus doesn't do random. And because these verses are all in a section on the temple and judgment on the temple and the authority of the king, I don't think this is just a random little lesson on prayer. This has got to be linked somehow to what Jesus has been doing and saying. What is the link? I think Peter sees the fig tree in verse 21 and is worried. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Perhaps Peter has managed to make the connection between the temple and the fig tree. Withered fig tree, withered temple. And perhaps Peter is worried. The temple is the heart of Israel's worship. If there's no temple, well, there are no sacrifices for sins. There's no forgiveness. There's no prayer. There's no meeting with God. No temple, no hope. Rabbi, look, the fig tree, it's withered. And I think this worry seems to make sense then of how Jesus answers. Because in these next verses, in 22 to 25, Jesus is giving his disciples wonderful hope. All that the temple pictured, Jesus accomplishes. All that the temple pictured, Jesus accomplishes. So the temple was a picture of God's presence, his willingness to save. Jesus says in verse 22, have faith in God. Don't put your trust in buildings. Don't put your trust in institutions. Believe God. And in Mark's gospel, to believe God is to listen to Jesus and trust him. Mark chapter 9 verse 7, God the Father says to the disciples, listen to Jesus. So Jesus is God's presence and God's willingness to save. And what gives us God, what brings us into salvation, it's not the temple, it's Jesus and faith in him. And therefore the disciples don't need to worry about having an animal to sacrifice in the temple at Passover, because Jesus is the true sacrifice. He's the one who will be killed as the Passover lamb. He will pay for sin, and he will satisfy God's righteous judgment against us because we have rebelled against him as our creator. And that's what Jesus has been teaching. Think back to last week, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who pays so that we can be brought back from slavery, as Martin said at the beginning, and be set free to live with God and for God. Jesus is God's willingness to save. And therefore, verse 23 in this context is not just about prayer in general, but about salvation. Look at verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This mountain is the Mount of Olives. That's the mountain they were standing on. Zechariah, same book as earlier, Zechariah 14 verse 4, prophesies that when God's kingdom comes, the Mount of Olives will stop being a mountain and will be a flat field. The mountain will be taken up and thrown away. And so mountain-moving prayer in Mark 11 is prayer for God's kingdom to come. Jesus is telling his disciples that if they pray for God's kingdom to come, it will happen. Their prayer will be answered. And the key to that answered prayer, well, again, it's not the temple. It's true and living faith in Jesus. Same idea in verse 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. The key is in the context. So what are people praying for in Mark 11? We'll look back at verses 8 and 9. There we see what people are praying for. Sorry, verse 9 and 10. Hosanna in the highest, verse 10. It's slightly silly of the ESV that they didn't translate Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, you who are on high. So verse 10 gives us the prayer, save us, you who are on high. That's what people should have been praying in the temple. And that's what Jesus in Mark 11 is wanting us to pray. Save us. Bring your kingdom, verse 9. Jesus has much to teach on prayer for our daily bread and our daily needs in other places in the Bible. Here in Mark 11, Jesus is teaching about prayer for salvation, for God's kingdom to come, for evil to be banished, sin to be defeated, and Christ to be exalted as worldwide king. Because that is our greatest need, isn't it? I mean, our world's in a complete mess. And you or I are complete messes, a heap of sins and sorrows. We need someone to save us. We need God's kingdom to come. We need God to make all things new and all things right, because you and I cannot do that. And so Jesus encourages his disciples, when you pray for God's kingdom to come, that is not wasted prayer. And so Jesus is revealing to his disciples his kingly authority, his power over forgiveness and judgment, his power to bring God's kingdom. Note in these verses, Jesus doesn't quote the Old Testament. He doesn't need to rely on God's words in the Old Testament. He can say, truly I say to you, my authority is sufficient. And therefore in verse 25, King Jesus can reveal to his disciples forgiveness of sins, the grace to forgive others, and a glorious relationship with God as our Father and us as his adopted children. Out with the old, in with the new. Here's new life in Christ. Doesn't depend on the temple. Doesn't depend on any building or institution. It depends solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this new life, well, it's not satisfied with any leafy virtue signalling, is it? It wants faith and its fruits. This new life that Jesus reveals, the heartbeat of this new kingdom, it's faith in Christ. The anthem of this new kingdom, it's believing prayer. The chief agenda of this new kingdom, it's God's glory among the nations. The security and strength of this new kingdom, Jesus is king and ever will be. And who are the citizens of this new kingdom? Those whom God has adopted to be his children through faith in Jesus Christ. So as Mark puts Jesus before us, there's only two ways to respond to this type of authority, isn't there? Or either we'll back off, as the crowds do, as the chief scribes do, as they hear Jesus teach. Either we'll back off and try and protect our own little rebellion. I want to do things my way. But that's a dead end. Or we'll do the only thing one can do before a truly great king. We'll bow the knee and submit. And find forgiveness, not in the temple, not in the crowd, but at Jesus, with Jesus. And part of bowing before Jesus is surrendering our small hopes, isn't it? Look back at Mark 11, verse 24. Part of bowing before Jesus is surrendering our small hopes. It's easy for life to drain our faith and to shrink our expectation in prayer, so that answered prayer begins to surprise us. Well, as Jesus calls the disciples to believe in him, he looks them in the eyes and says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. This Wednesday, 7:30 p.m., come and join us at midweek together as we learn to take Jesus at his word, as we learn to pray, trusting that we will receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is king and we are not. Please do forgive us for where we have tried to live lives dedicated to ourselves. Forgive us where we as individuals and as a church have been leafy but fruitless. And by your grace, help us to so submit to the Lord Jesus, as Christians and together as a church family, so that we might bear true fruit and live for your glory among the nations, and have as our heartbeat prayer for your fame and glory among the nations. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.